Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer and His Person and Work. And last time we started Chapter 7, The Glory of the Redeemer in His Ascension and Exaltation. And the part of the verse he used was 1 Timothy 3:16, received up into glory. And he began by going through and discussing his sufferings and exaltation. There was a necessity that he should be advanced to this supreme glory. The truth and glory of the Father were pledged to the exaltation of his Son from the scene and as a reward of his sufferings and humiliation. And the promise of the Father stood pledged to the exaltation of the Son. And then the plea for his exaltation found its existence as much in the circumstances in which Christ was placed as in the purpose and love of the Father. And then his work being finished, the great atonement made, salvation eternally secured to all the covenant seed, it was meet or proper that the Son of God should return to glory. And one more plea. He says, we find its existence in the revelation which the church sustained to this great event. The Holy Spirit came, and then also the church goes to heaven in the same way. He prepares a place for you, and then to make sure for his church, the heavenly reward and their eternal happiness, the reward of Christ's work, and then the church's to be with him in eternal happiness. And that's about where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. He says, thus much for the necessity of the Redeemer's exaltation to glory. He says, it behooves now to consider the ascension itself and the nature of that glory into which he entered. The circumstances of the Lord's ascension and exaltation meets with frequent and marked allusion in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has attached to the fact the greatest weight. The writings of the Old Testament frequently and distinctly speak of it. Thus in Psalm 47, verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It is impossible to misunderstand the obvious allusion of these words. He came down as God. He went up as God manifest in the flesh. The ascension was worthy of his deity. It was royal and triumphant. He went up as the great king and as the mighty conqueror, leading captivity captive. Attended by a celestial escort and amidst the shouts and acclamations of all the heavenly hierarchy, he passed within the portals of glory. The demand was made, the challenge was given, the answer was returned. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Yes, our Emmanuel, God with us, is gone up with a shout, the Lord Jehovah Jesus, with the shout of a trumpet. And although no echo of the heavenly minstrelsy was heard on earth, and the cloud which received him veiled his receding form from the gaze of his disciples, hiding from the view the deepening glory which encircled his ascension flight, yet all heaven reverberated with the song and grew resplendent with the majesty of his entrance within its gates. If possible, a still more direct reference to this glorious event is found in Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts of men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. All questions as to the reference of this prophecy of the Lord Jesus is set at rest by the apostle, who in his epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, quotes and applies it to him, to Christ. How perfectly does each particular harmonize with the ascension of the Redeemer? He ascended up on high, far above all heavens, where no mere creature is ever entered or can enter, even within the hallowed pavilion of the divine majesty itself. He led captivity captive, chaining to his triumphal car the principalities and the powers, Satan conquered, hell defeated, sin condemned, death vanquished, and the grave dismantled. He received gifts for men, and to men he gave them, to some apostles, and to some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Yea, for the rebellious also, for those who, with no plea of worthiness springing from themselves, received the gifts as the gratuitous expressions of God's love, the free and sovereign bestowments of his grace. That the Lord God might dwell among them, even in the midst of his saints, formed into distinct gospel churches, and builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The scene of and the circumstances of his ascension were of thrilling interest and deeply spiritual in their meaning. The period, which it is important distinctly to specify, was just 40 days after his resurrection, thus affording ample time to establish by the most irrefragable proof and tangible evidence this master fact of his history. Not only did he take this occasion to answer all the reasonings and resolve all the doubts of his still incredulous disciples, but he crowded into this brief space of time instructions the most needed, precious, and momentous to the well-being of his church. Drawing closer around him, as if by the new and more powerful attraction of his risen body, his devoted apostles, the future builders of his spiritual temple, he proceeds to renew their divine commission to preach the gospel, widening it to the exigences of the world that gospel was intended to bless, opening their understandings more perfectly to the understanding of the scriptures. He cleared and enlarged their view of his divine nature, the spiritual character of his kingdom, the offices, ordinances, and discipline which were to be observed in each gospel-constituted section of his church. Thus, even after his atoning work was finished, and the great seal of heaven was affixed to it, our adorable Lord was still engaged in his Father's business, still intent on promoting his glory, his Father's glory, and the eternal welfare of his people. Oh, what love was the love of our Emmanuel! It was no selfish, indolent, inoperative principle, but a love of the purest benevolence, deepest tenderness, and ceaseless action. It was a love ever thinking, ever planning, ever acting, ever seeing, ever speaking, and ever yearning in behalf of the church which he carried each moment in the very center of his heart. And now let us approach the spot from where the Redeemer ascended. It was from the Mount Olivet, near to Bethany, so that the two accounts of Christ's ascension recorded by Luke, the one in his gospel, in chapter 24, verse 50, and the other in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 12, perfectly agree. How full of great and holy, H-O-L-Y, holy and solemn, yet awful associations, and awful more commonly means just full of awe. So awful associations would be that spot to Jesus. Awful can be in a negative way, but it also often just means full of awe. So there was awe associated with that spot to Jesus. It was no strange, unfamiliar, untrodden ground to him at the foot of that mount from whose summit he entered into glory. He had been wont, W-O-N-T, or often to resort with his disciples for holy meditation and prayer, H-O-L-Y, meditation and prayer. There, too, his sufferings commenced. There he endured the fearful conflict when his soul was exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. It was there, prostrate in the dust, the cup of trembling in his hand, the sweat of blood falling to the ground, he three times poured out his soul in that touching prayer, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Yes, it was from the Mount Olivet, the scene of his deep mental agony, and near to Bethany, which signifies the house of affliction, that our blessed Lord took his flight to his Father and his God to enjoy his presence forever and to drink deeply and eternally of the pleasures which are at his right hand. And so must it be with all his members, Christ's members, as if to heighten by the contrast with the sufferings of earth, the glories of heaven, as if to give a deeper melody to their song and a richer sweetness to their joy, and a higher character to their ecstasy, and a profounder sense of the grace that brought them there, it often pleases the Lord that affliction, in various forms, should throw its deepest gloom around the path of the children of God when just on the eve of translation to glory. And when, in anticipation of a smooth descent and a cloudless sunset, they have said with Job, I shall die in my nest, God their Father has seemed to have reserved the bitter dregs of affliction's cup for the dying lips. And like Jacob, they have been constrained to anticipate that, with sorrow, their gray hairs will be brought down to the grave. Thus, through much tribulation, they enter the kingdom out of the house of affliction, and as it were, from the Mount Olivet, they ascend to Mount Zion, the Mount Zion, borne up as in a chariot of fire. Be it so, he doth all things well. Compared with the sufferings of Jesus, it is, in its heaviest form, but a light affliction, and measured with an eternity of bliss, in its longest duration, is but for a moment, when compared our afflictions here to an eternal bliss. How touching and instructive was the parting interview. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Oh, how worthy of himself was his final blessing. How harmonious with every previous act of his life was this its closing one. Blessing to the last. And while with outstretched hands, that blessing was yet breathing from his lips, and while he was doing that, he was received up into glory. Oh, how full of grace and love is our adorable Emmanuel. What a heart of overflowing tenderness and blessing is his. Knowing this, knowing it from observation and from experience, supported by the innumerable proofs which crowd every page of the New Testament, is it not a marvel that we should seek our blessing from any other source than Jesus, or that we should breathe our sighs, or pour our sorrows, or repose our aching head on any other bosom than his? Ah, our acquaintance with him, our best, dearest, our most loving friend, is so limited, we walk with him so coldly, we follow him so distantly, we believe in him so feebly, the greatest wonder is that in the midst of all, his long-suffering, forbearance, tender and unchangeable love toward us should still be so unwearied and so great. But who can describe the parting interview and the last blessing? Clustering around him a lonely, timid band, saddened as they must have been by the thought that they were about to separate forever on earth from him whom they loved, as many of them afterwards proved, better than life itself, to whom they had been wont or often to look for guidance, on whom they had leaned for strength, and to the asylum of whose bosom they had fled in danger and in sorrow, they needed his blessing. They needed that which none but Jesus could give to them. They were oppressed, and he only could undertake for them. They were in sorrow, and he only could comfort them. They were tried and perplexed, and he only could sustain and counsel them. And what may we suppose would that blessing contain, which he now breathed over them, the richer anointing of the Spirit to fit them, the Holy Spirit, to fit them for their work, a larger measure of grace to shield them in temptation and to uphold them in trial, increased light in the understanding respecting the spiritual nature of his kingdom and the meaning of the Holy Scriptures of truth, and what to them at that moment would be of unspeakable preciousness, a deeper discovery of his own pardoning love, a fuller assurance of their personal acceptance in him, and a richer bestowment of the peace of God which surpasseth all understanding. Thus blessing, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven to intercede for them there, and thus blessed, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy to spread the fragrance and to manifest the power of his name through all the world. Now let us now ascend in spirit, our own spirit, with Jesus and contemplate the glory of his exaltation, that his ascension into heaven was his introduction to a condition of preeminent dignity, power, and glory. The scriptures of truth clearly affirm. Two quotations will be sufficient in proof of this. Thus the apostle speaks of the working of God's mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:19-23. Again, in another place, passing from the most affecting description of the humiliation of Jesus, the same apostle proceeds to draw aside, as it were, the veil of his Christ's exalted and glorified state. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. How forcible and expressive are these declarations of the high position in heaven to which the Son of God was advanced. In the first place, he entered fully and manifestly into the glory of his deity. We may not for a moment suppose that his exaltation added anything to his essential Godhead. This could necessarily undergo no change. His humiliation could not take from, nor his exaltation add to it, his divinity. We can suppose the sun, S-U-N, pouring light upon a stagnant pool, and yet remain as essentially unsullied as though its beams had but played upon the surface of the most pure and polished lake. So if the sun shines on a pool of mud, or the sun shines on a lake, the sun itself hasn't changed. Now, what was the revelation of Jesus but the pouring down of the beams of the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N of Righteousness, capitals, upon a sin-accursed and sorrow-stricken world? Yet the contact of our Lord with this vast mass of pollution and iniquity was no detriment to his essential, and that's of his essence, and personal holiness and dignity. His beams of light and glory extracted and absorbed no poison from this stagnant pool, but rather, O sovereign virtue of his grace, exerted so divine, so cleansing, so purifying an influence that myriads, once sunk beneath its pollutions, have emerged cleansed, sanctified, and saved. Now, the exaltation of Jesus was the full, clear, and manifest revealing of his deity. He entered into the glory of his Godhead, so long suspended and eclipsed. He was reinstated in his original dignity and reinvested with his former glory. Oh, how magnificently glorious did the beams of that sun, capital S-U-N, now shine, which but a little before had set in darkness and in blood. Yes, our Emmanuel entered fully into his divine glory when he entered into heaven. There it had been from everlasting. There it existed during the period of his humiliation. And there, as a robe of dazzling light, it awaited to invest him the moment he should pass within the veil of the heavenly sanctuary and enter the portal of the celestial and eternal palace. Then came the coronation, then the enthronement. Oh, what hallowed imagination can form an adequate conception of this, of that scene? What tongue can describe the splendor of that moment? Attended by a celestial retinue, each angel's harp strung and tuned for a higher strain of melody than that which broke in the stillness of night upon the plains of Bethlehem, he passed within the golden portal, file on file of adoring spirits lining the path that conducted him to his throne. Then rose the loud acclaim of welcome, as 10,000 times 10,000 struck their golden harps, louder than seven thunders rolling and reverberating along the dome of heaven. Falling prostrate upon their faces, all the celestial host, cherubim and seraphim, and the spirits of just men made perfect, would worship at his feet, while every hand would be extended to place the crown upon his head, and every tongue assist to swell the coronation anthem, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, and wisdom and strength, and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, let us catch their thrilling note and echo back their lofty song. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. This exaltation would also include the full induction of the Redeemer into his mediatorial glory. This had but a measure developed itself on earth. Our blessed Lord lived in great obscurity as to his personal glory when below. As the prophet, priest, and king, how partially was he recognized, how small a portion of his dignity, majesty, and power was visible. It was perfectly congruous with the holy economy of his kingdom that it should be so. That kingdom was purely spiritual, its nature, laws, subjects, progress, and its ultimate and certain triumph, purely and perfectly from heaven, spiritually and divine. By the early demonstration of this truth, our Lord sought to rebuke the lofty ambition and earthly hopes and visionary expectations of the proud and haughty nation, who, pluming themselves upon the national election of God, their miraculous history, their early conquests and former greatness, and sighing for release from the Roman yoke, they were dreaming of pomp and glory and conquest of a temporal Messiah. Now it was proper that even the spiritual glory of our Lord, seen as it would be through material objects and liable thus to the secularized, should be but partially and cautiously developed. Too full a discovery of his glory and too great a demonstration of his power might have but strengthened the expectation and fostered the views which he sought so earnestly and yet so gently to correct, this temporal Messiah. Even his church, in consequence of the limited bestowment of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was not yet prepared for a full disclosure of his personal and official greatness. Therefore, he said to his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." His entrance into heaven was the signal for the full development of his mediatorial power and glory. This was the promise of the Father, and this the reward of his, Christ's, death. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Hebrews 1:8, I appoint unto you, says Christ, a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Thus his exaltation at the right hand of the Father was his full induction into the mediatorial kingdom. Now was he exalted heir of all things. Now were all things put under his feet. Now all power in heaven and on earth was given to him. And from that moment he touched the crown and grasped the scepter, and the government was placed upon his shoulder. His truth was to advance, his kingdom widen, and with ever-growing power, until, supplanting all error and subduing all kingdoms, he was to reign King of kings and Lord of lords. He continues, but we have yet to consider an essential and to the Church of God a most blessed part of the Redeemer's exaltation, and that's the glory into which his human nature entered on ascension into heaven. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go contemplating this great glory of Christ in his exaltation. And all power and glory and honor been given to him. That everything's been put under his footstool. He is now reigning. He is, as God, King of kings, Lord of lords, but now as Christ the Redeemer, King of kings, Lord of lords. And maybe look forward to the day when we can be translated there to bow our heads before him and throw our crowns at his feet. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.